missionary anymore. A lot of things have happened for us in the last couple of months. A lot of things have been coming down the pike and finally came to fruition. That's been strange, but I'm sure you didn't think you're going to be preached to this morning by an international terrorist, but you are. It's the way the country of Lebanon views me. Not real sure how all that came about, and like I've said before, it makes absolutely no sense outside the providence of God for what has happened to have happened. But in no uncertain terms, our State Department told me that they don't want us going to Lebanon, and the consulate for Lebanon and Detroit told us that they would never do anything to help us get to Lebanon. And so then our missions director went to Lebanon to see if there was anything he could do, any way he could change their minds or what he could do. It's still a country with religious freedom. There's still missionaries going in on religious visas, people that we know. And basically took his checkbook to see if he could make the right person happy, and there's nothing that he could do. So it really doesn't make sense. Don't understand it. But we know that there's no plan Bs with God. We know we didn't fall through some cosmic cracks in logistics, and this has been God's plan the whole time. I remember when I went to California to visit Paul Meinson and see Aaron Dogach at seminary when they were out there, and Dogach did his best to get me to come to a class, and finally I went to a class, realized I needed to go to seminary, and I remember sitting at a Starbucks with Paul, and he's like, well, if you want to be a missionary, you need to go to seminary. He's like, is that what you want to do, be a missionary? I was like, yeah, there's no way I'm going to be a pastor in Kansas or something. So apparently God knows more than me, and I'm glad to see some heads nodding. It means you're paying attention. God knows more than me, and we've found ourselves planted in a sweet church in Hutchinson, Kansas. We got there the end of January just to help. Basically came with my 2 weeks resignation, said in any day I might come into your office, Pastor Rick, and say I've got to be out of here in 2 weeks because we're headed to Lebanon. And that turned into a couple of months, and all of a sudden it was 6 months and then 7 months. And but we really loved it. It's just been a testimony to the body of Christ. They've come around us, they've taken care of us. They really do their best to make us feel at home, and we really started to feel that. So now they just, a couple weeks ago, voted to ask me to stay and be an associate pastor with them. So like I said before seminary, if I would have seen the writing on the wall that said associate pastor in Kansas, I would have said no seminary, go get a construction job, doing something else. But God's really changed my heart and given me a love for the work that we're doing there. And so we're excited about it. And like I said, it's not a plan B, it's just a different plan than we expected, different plan than we saw coming. And there's a lot of ways it's hard to see really the, kind of for us, the dream die. I mean, some of you remember a long time ago, came back from what we called CIY and said I wanted to be a missionary. So y'all are like, yeah, that's great, go do it. And so now here I am saying, no, I can't be a missionary. And so it's just a special time for me to be reminded of so many faces I've seen that really have loved me and my family and encouraged us and been an encouragement to my wife too, and all the late night times at your houses and doing things with your kids you probably wish we wouldn't have done and different things. But anyway, just wanted to make sure you understood and knew that we're very thankful for you guys as a body of Christ, thankful for your support financially, obviously, thankful for your support and your encouragement and your prayers. It's different now for me, having been on both sides of the fence a little bit, to be a supported missionary and to know the deep gratitude we have for you. And it's hard to communicate. Thank you is kind of a lame, hollow word when it comes to something like that, but thank you. We really appreciate it and are blessed by you guys. So if you're very observant, you might have noticed that I have a little bit of a lingering head cold. It's been the family cold for the last week. We've passed it around a little bit, so we'll see how long my voice holds out today. But I'm excited for us. We get to come together in the Word to look at one of my new favorite passages. If you want to, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. I think the last passage I preach is normally my new favorite, but Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at a text that really is full and powerful with the gospel. It's fascinating to me, no matter how many times you study the text and God's word through the power of the Spirit and the illumination of the Spirit, He gives kind of a nuance of the text that really affects your soul and really reminds you of what God's trying to teach you through His word. And this morning is especially one of those texts for me. So Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 to 11, and we'll focus on the first two verses of that section. So read with me Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Pray with me. Father, what a blessing it is to come to Your word, to look at Your word as clear and truthful and powerful and impactful in our souls. Give us the grace to be focused. Give me the grace to be clear. Help Your words affect our hearts, change our lives, that we might live for Your glory. Father, it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Well, that's one of, in my estimation, one of the most, as the old commentators would say, pregnant passages of Scripture. Doctrines just kind of ooze out of this section. It's full of a salvific undertone and understanding of the whole entire counsel of salvation. And yet it goes beyond that. It doesn't just tell us how we're saved, but it tells us what it means that we're saved. So I want to ask you a question before we get started. What does it mean to be saved? Okay? So think about that in your minds for a moment. What does it mean to be saved? Specifically, what does it mean that you are saved? Okay, now listen to these three responses I took off popular evangelical ministry websites. I'll keep the names anonymous to protect the innocent. But one says, to be saved means that we're saved from the punishment that we deserve. A second website says, to be saved means that we become a child of God. And again, a third website says, to be saved means to be free from the guilt of your sin. So what's the answer to that question? What does it mean to be saved? Many of you are probably still thinking in your mind how you're saved. That's not the question. I'm not asking how do you become saved. But what does it mean to be saved? See, how often do we as Christians appeal to the world to be saved? We say that you need to be what? Saved. We say things like, let me explain to you how you can be saved. We tell people that their problem is that they're not saved. We lead people through the process of becoming saved. And yet we throw around a terminology that the fuzziness in our minds is evidence that we don't clearly understand, right? What is the fullness of what it means to be saved? What does that mean? We have a glimpse. We have a glimpse of what it means to be saved. Obviously, or we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't want to fellowship. We wouldn't want to worship. But the concrete hasn't quite set yet. What does it mean to be saved? Specifically, what does it mean that you are saved? And I'd suggest to you that really Romans chapters 5 through 8, those four chapters. I always get confused. Simple math. But anyway, those four chapters is really Paul's explanation or answer to the question, what does it mean to be saved? See, in reality, while Romans is known as a book that is designed as a kind of a doctrinal treatise, the truth of the matter is that the book of Romans is pretty much Paul's gospel. It's Paul's theological treatise on the gospel, and from all different angles, he attacks the gospel. And we can see that if we start in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is about what? If you just had to think about it in your mind, it's pretty simple. It's the guilt of the Gentiles. Paul says that the guilt of the Gentiles is evident because God has placed his law in their hearts and they've rejected it. They've done disobedience, and because of that, they've brought just condemnation on themselves. That's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, Paul moves on to a different group. He moved from the Gentiles to the Jews. He doesn't specifically name the Jews, but he talks about religious people. And Jews would definitely fit that category. People who think that because of what they do, because of how they do certain things, because of how they line their teacups up on a Sunday morning, or how they dress, or how they walk on the Sabbath, whatever it might be, because of what they do, they can get themselves right with God. So Paul says in chapter 2 that religion basically can't save you. Works do not save you. They cannot. So then in chapter 3, Paul says, all right, if you're not a Jew, chapter 2, if you're not a Gentile in chapter 1, then chapter 3 is for you. Obviously, everybody falls into one of those two categories. But in chapter 3, Paul busts out kind of the ace of theological trumpdom, right? He throws in the Old Testament. Turn in there and look at Romans chapter 3, 9 to 20. And you'll notice something pretty particular about that section. It's either set off in your margin or it's italicized. Because what Paul's done is he's gone to the Old Testament and he said, look, this isn't my gospel. Romans chapter 1, Paul calls it the gospel of God. Paul says that everyone is guilty. He pulls out this kind of drip pan style catch-all spray of condemnation that no one can escape. There's no one that can escape these words. He says that not only is the world guilty, not only is everyone guilty, not only can no one see that they're guilty, but they don't fear God. There's no way for them to come to God on their own because they don't even understand the problem. They don't understand the need. That's really what we'd call the need for the gospel. That man is completely on his own, completely, wholly unable to work himself to God. And that Romans 3, 9 to 20, it's really a keynote of understanding man's most central need of salvation. And that's the difference between him and God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So raise your hand if you're excluded from that statement. All right, it's a good way to find visitors. No. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're unable on your own to become righteous, to make yourself righteous. How many of you remember that public health commercial in the 80s that was famous? Starts out with a tight zoom on this smoking hot frying pan, right? And then somebody takes a pat of butter and they drop it on the frying pan. And it starts to sizzle immediately. Doesn't kind of melt and then sizzle. It's immediately sizzling hot, and then you hear an egg crack. And the guy says, this is drugs, referring to this pad of butter bubbling on the hot skillet. And he drops the egg in, and then what's he say? This is your brain on drugs, right? So what Paul has effectively done is shown you that you have the same chance of coming to God that fried egg has of hatching into a chicken, okay? I thought that was funny. There you go. You can laugh. It's okay. We're all friends here. Paul's saying that there's no way for us to come to God on our own to make ourselves righteous. There's a problem. There's a need. If you don't see the need, you won't understand the gospel. And Paul extensively explains the need. Read Romans 1 through 3 on your own and tell me how good you feel about yourself. It's not a real uplifting, upbeat, exciting passage. But Paul's explaining the need. He's painting the dull, flat, black backdrop to drop salvation on and make it shine. Outside of Christ, our situation is utterly void of hope. Then, chapter 3, verse 21, Paul makes a transition. Paul shows that there is a provision made for the guilty man. As bad as it looks up to 3 verse 20, then something changes. There's a provision for the guilty man to escape the guilty verdict. The provision is simple. It's not elaborate. It's not a scheme. It's simple. It's a faith that justifies. And that's Paul's really one of the most salvific, important passages that we have is that paragraph that begins in 3:21 for understanding where our salvation comes from. Paul says it's a faith that justifies. Paul shows how God's sacrifice of his own son allows God to look on you, a sinner, with righteousness. He looks at you as though you're righteous. If you've trusted in by faith that God has given you in Christ, then he can look at you as a righteous person without blemishing his holy justice because God punished Christ on your behalf. That's what that old-fashioned word propitiation means. God was satisfied. His punishment had been taken out. It just was not on you. It was on Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul, like any good preacher, moves on to illustrate his point. He says, you must be justified by faith. Obviously, look at Abraham. A lot of Jewish background believers would have been reading this letter for the original audience. If not, if they weren't Jewish background, they would have been Christians who grew up reading the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, so they understood who Abraham was. They understood the significance of him. And Paul goes to the song, Father Abraham? I mean, he's the top of the ladder for Hebrew Old Testament Sunday school figures, right? It's Abraham. He says, look at Abraham. You think you can work your way to God? What did Abraham do? Did he abide by the law? No. The law came 400 and some years after Abraham. There's no way he could have done that. So how did Abraham become saved from God's wrath? Through a faith that justifies, right? That's what Paul tells him. He says, look at Abraham. He's made righteous by his faith. Made righteous by his faith. And then he shows us what this life of faith looks like. It's not just an arbitrary life of faith. How many of you know an atheist? They probably have as much faith as you. Did you know that? It's just not a faith that's put where God has demanded. It's not a faith that's been given by God to be put where God has asked us to put our faith. Christians don't have a corner on the faith market. We just have a corner on the object. And the object is the person and work of Christ. And Paul shows us that Abraham, the example that we're supposed to follow, put his faith in God's promise, put his faith in God's grace, put his faith in God's plan, put his faith in God's power. He didn't put his faith where he wanted to put it where God had demanded. And if you look at 4:21, look at 4:21 real quick. We always think of Hebrews 11:1 as the best example of or definition of faith. Listen to what Paul says about Abraham's faith. He says, Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. Not a lot of better definitions of faith. Understanding that what God has promised, God is fully able to perform. So then we get to our text this morning, where the need has been fully developed, the provision has been fully explained, the provision of being justified by faith. So you see, Paul has painstakingly laid the foundation for his statement in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now notice something pretty simple. This is a matter of fact that has occurred in the past. Is it not? Is Paul ambiguous to you? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Paul makes a declaration of justification. It's not a possibility, but rather it's a reality. And so Paul says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, past tense, declared reality, we have peace with God. How many of you woke up this morning and were brushing your teeth and thought to yourself, it's nice I have peace with God? I did, but I'm preaching, so it's not something that we often think of, but you, sinner, who were once at war with God, are now at peace with that God. that makes perfect logical sense to you, then you haven't read Romans 1 through 3. Did you notice what Paul did? He ever so slightly changed the direction of what? Time. He went from the past to the present. Because of the justification that has happened in the past, having been justified, presently, now we have peace with God. And this morning, if I can get all this in, Paul's going to show us three ways to live in the present in light of our justification that's happened in the past. The first way is simple. The first way to live in the present in light of our justification that's happened in the past is you must live at peace. Specifically, you must live at peace with God. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we determine that we're at peace with God, but God determines whether we're at peace with Him. And if you're reading this for the first time somewhere around 50 AD and you'd read through the first three chapters, four chapters, and 15 minutes, and you're thinking to yourself, who's this guy Paul again? Why am I reading all this? How about how bad I am? And then you get to faith, and God's just condemnation is going to be poured out on me, but all I have to do is have faith, and then I'll be saved from God's wrath. What exactly is this salvation? This seems kind of a little bit fuzzy, a little bit squirrely, to be honest. And so Paul takes four chapters to answer that question, because he understands where the readers would be going. They'd be wondering, what exactly is this salvation that he's offering? But of course, we don't need that, right? We know exactly what our salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? Remember that fuzziness that was in your mind? So that's what Paul's going to help us clear up. Paul gives us a glimpse into what our salvation holds for us. You see, because you are saved, because you have been justified in the past, you can now live at peace with God. So let me do a Sunday school exercise with you. If you're at peace with God now, what does that mean that you used to be with God? If you're at peace now, what's the opposite of peace? War. You were at war with God. How many of you felt like you used to be at war with God? Some of you maybe. Some of you probably not. Some of you probably think God loves everyone. Love wins. But Paul ensures that the reader understand his inability in the first three chapters to come to God on his own, because it's the backdrop for understanding our war with God and the thing that makes our peace with God so beautiful. Paul's making clear that we weren't slightly missing God's standard. How many people view sin like that? Well, God wants me here. I'm right here. That's pretty close. Is that true of God? It may be man's view, but does man's view ultimately matter? Outside of Christ, we're not a dysfunctional family with God. Outside of Christ, we're at war with Him. That might be difficult to hear for some of you. It's not necessarily a common topic in our popular world of evangelicalism, but it's true. Sinners are at war with God. And the scary part is that God is at war with sinners. There's a common saying that holds a lot of weight in Christianity. You've heard it. You could finish it when I start it. Love the sinner and hate the sin. And I absolutely understand that. I appreciate the sentiment. I agree with it. And that's how we're to view people that we're witnessing to. But be clear in your mind that that's not how God views a world who's in sinful, chaotic rebellion against Him. God does not look down upon the massive chaos of sinful rebellion and hate the sin and love the sinner. No, God looks down on the massive chaos of sinful, fallen human rebellion, and He hates the sin, and He's at war with the sinner. He's at war with those who He created for His glory, who are bent on stealing that glory. So now, before you tune me out as a religious fundy who spent too much time in California, obviously, God loves those who turn from their sin, repent, and use the faith that He's given them to follow after Christ. We know that to be true. If you're one of those who can say, I have been justified, then that's your story. It has to be true of you. So while God hates sinners, God also loves sinners so much, you can finish this statement too, that He gave His only begotten Son so that they might have a chance. the only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there's no box that fits God. We have to take God for who he says he is, not who man says he is. We're sinners in need of a righteousness that is supernatural, a divine righteousness. Anything less is not righteousness. You know the two levels of righteousness, right? Righteousness and not righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and in him we might become a glimmer of the righteousness of God. Is that how the verse goes? That we might become the righteousness of God. And how does he do that? Well, he cannot just give it to us. It would make him unjust if we were really at war with him and stealing his glory. God has to punish someone. So instead of punishing you, sinner, he punished your Savior. The only man who ever lived that never deserved any punishment took all the punishment for every man who all lived and did everything that they wanted against God, appeased God. God took out his wrath on Christ. The very point of the spear of God's wrath was justly aimed at your soul, and God, because of his rich mercy, turned his aim and pointed it at his Son. And yet we read Romans 5, verse 1, and we say, we have peace with God, and we move on. Where did that peace come from? Seems pretty clear. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our faith comes from. And it's interesting how Paul begins this. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and in reality, in his writings to the original audience, he goes kind of Yoda style with his language. He changes up the word order, and he actually says, justified, you are by faith. He's putting the most important thing at the front. He says, friends, brothers, and sisters, you're justified. What does that mean? What's justification? What's one of its cousin words or brother words? Righteousness. You have been made righteous. That should never be something that we gloss over. The most important thing, Paul says, is that you're justified. If justification seems normal, then either you're living in a fairy tale, you don't understand your sin, or you're not justified. Justification cannot be a blah blah kind of froofy topic to the Christian. It's the core of what makes us saved. We have been justified. We've been made righteous. And you, friend, because of your faith, nothing else, have been made righteous. Therefore, have peace with God. So, saved. What does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? What's a result of your salvation? You have peace with God. Because of our righteousness that God has given us through faith, we have peace with God. Present tense, current possession, we have peace with God. Notice this isn't a psychological tranquility. This is not the peace of God or peace of mind. This is a change in a hostile relationship to peace. The Greek word we find here is the same that the Greeks would have used in their Hebrew Old Testament that they translated into Greek for shalom. And then the understanding of shalom, there's something given in shalom. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling with a big guy upstairs. There's more to it than that. If you think about Numbers 6:26, it says this, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. There's something exchanged there. It's peace. It's a change from hostility to peace. The God Yahweh was a God of war. You just ask the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Egyptians. They knew who God was, Yahweh. They knew what he was capable of. Ancient literature shows us that most of the surrounding cultures in the area knew of the Egyptian exile by the Hebrew slaves, and they knew that it was because of an amazing God who waged war on the Egyptian army, killed the whole army. Did you realize that all of Pharaoh's army died in the Red Sea at one time? Pretty fascinating. It would have spread through the grapevine pretty quickly. And yet, to the original audience, they're thinking that this God, the God of war, the God who is unconquerable by any, lets us have peace with him. It's a state of fact. You, friends, who were previously at war with God are now at peace with him. It's something tangible. It's concrete. It's objective. It has nothing to do with feelings. Instead, it has everything to do with a relationship. Up to chapter 3:21, we were condemned in our sins and our relationship to God as his enemies, correct? And now, here, we see that we can have peace with God. If you let your eyes wander down to verse 10, we already read it. For if when we were, what is that word? Enemies. It doesn't say, for if when we were looking for God, we were maybe not making him as happy as we should have. No, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. It's a profound concept. Should seem illogical for us that we who were enemies could now be friends, children, sons of God. Apart from salvation, every soul on earth is an enemy of God. In reality, outside the work of Christ, God is an enemy of every soul on earth. God's the enemy of the sinner, and the sinner is the enemy of God. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the power of the evil one. John 8:41 makes clear that unbelievers do the work of their father Satan. You see, there's a battle. There's a battle being waged, and if we don't recognize it, it doesn't mean that the battle is not there. There's a battle between God and those who submit to his glory and submit to what he has called them to do, and those who try to steal his glory and live under their father, Satan. The scariest part about it is that God does not take his enemies lightly. Listen to how Moses describes God's anger against those who sin against him. I promise you, I'll encourage you in a minute. We're getting to that point. Deuteronomy 32:21-22, you can just listen. For a fire is kindled, this is God speaking, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. It's not a real warm, fuzzy passage. Exodus 22:24, my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. This is God speaking to those who oppose his glory, who are his enemies. Jeremiah 21:5, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. See, that's the position of the unregenerate. The position of the person who has not submitted themselves to Christ. They may not feel like they're at war with God. Maybe everything in life's going great, but they're at war with God because God is at war with them. Ephesians 5:6 warns us that the wrath of God is on the children of disobedience. Romans 1:18 reminded us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry with the wicked every day. Are you getting the picture? One last passage. Revelation 14 says this. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, those people obviously represent God's enemies, that person will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, it should be a very scary thing to be at war with God, to be in the hands of an angry God who is your sworn enemy. But conversely, it's that beautiful of a thing to be at peace with that God. Do you understand that peace without war is not really peace? If there's no war going on, then who cares about peace? But when our alternative option is war with God, peace looks pretty good, right? So what's Paul trying to communicate when he says that we are at peace with God? What does it mean to be at peace with God? Well, in reality, it means the war is over. We're not enjoying a temporary ceasefire. We're not in the middle of peaceful, trying to circle the wagons and figure out how we can get along. No, the war is over. It's actually been fought. The war was fought on the cross. When God took out his vengeful wrath of our sin onto our Savior. That's how we're at peace with God. It's not that God has changed his mind. It's that God's wrath was appeased. God poured out his wrath. It was not on you. It was on your Savior. Where did the peace come from? We've already seen through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how stable is that peace? Peace in the Middle East stable? No, it's pretty stable. It's founded on the work of Christ. When Christ was on the cross, when he was bearing the fullness of your sin and your shame and your guilt, as he was about to die, he said, I've done all I can. The rest is up to you, right? Shake your head no. No, he didn't say that. He says it's finished. Tetelestai. It's done. There's a period in the work of Christ on the cross. God was satisfied. Sin was paid for. God's wrath was appeased. And we were given peace in the present because of our justification in the past. Colossians 1:20 makes it clear what Christ's work accomplished. Paul says that Christ reconciled all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. On the cross, our Savior bore the wrath that was meant for you and me, meant for the enemies of God, that we might be put at peace with him. Peace did not come about by God changing his mind or deciding to let us get away with a few bad deeds. God was appeased. Jesus secured objective peace from God on our behalf and changed our status from enemies to friends and children. The work of Christ did that. The work of Christ that's done, finished, completed. And then there's a sense in which we've walked through a one-way door to never go back. If the work of Christ accomplished something, then it would take the work of Christ to unaccomplish it. Sorry, that one snuck up on me. We'll blame that on Vera. She's been the naughty child in her family. So, see, it's impossible for us to return to being enemies of God. Instead, we're friends of God, children of God. And because of that objective peace that Christ secured, we can have subjective peace. And this is where really the rubber meets the road for us. If anybody know or have heard of Horatio Spafford? Yeah, if you have kids' books, a lot of times they'll talk about Horatio Spafford. It's an interesting story, but 1860s, Spafford was a semi-famous lawyer in Chicago. And he coughed a lot. That's why I'm doing this, to trying to get the drama in here. So, but he also had the privilege, along with being a fascinatingly successful businessman, of being a close friend of D.L. Moody. So really, in a lot of ways for us as believers, we can look at him and see he kind of had the best of everything. I mean, he had wealth. He was an upstanding man. He was a man who everyone knew in the community to be a man of God, to do the right thing all the time. And he had a great friend like D.L. Moody that could keep him pointed in the right direction. And so we look at him and we think, you know, life's great. He's got everything you want. He had four daughters and one son. One youngest son who was the heir. And everything in Horatio Spafford's life was going wonderfully until it was turned on his head. The winter of 1870, he and Anna had one son, like I said. Their only son passed away at the age of 4 from scarlet fever. Devastating to the family, devastating to the sisters as they saw their younger brother dying. Devastating to the parents as they saw their only son passing away. Then the following year, the great Chicago fire swept through the city. Mr. Spafford had put most of his wealth into real estate. Much of his wealth was burnt to the ground. It was years before the Chicago economy would recover. Mr. Spafford looked at this and he understood it and he says, we need to get away. We need to take our family, what's left of our wealth. We need to go enjoy each other. So they planned a trip to Europe. They wanted to do a year-long vacation. He sent his daughters and his wife on a transatlantic steamship, the Vilde Harve, and on its way to England, it sank a couple of hundred miles off the coast. Mr. Spafford heard of this sinking through the news wire, and he'd waited a couple of days to receive word of any of his family members on the boat. Finally, Anna was able to send word to him. She survived. All the four daughters were lost, and she sent the two famous words in the telegram, "Saved alone." So Horatio, he boarded a different steamship, headed as quickly as he could towards England to meet up with his devastated wife. And he gets to the captain on the way, and he says, when we get close to the part where my family, my daughters died, I want you to tell me. I want to know. So the captain sent word when they were close to the area when the ship went down. And Mr. Spafford wrote these words at that moment. He writes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." We're just up in Billings. Was able to be on the Yellowstone fishing. And it's just beautiful. You don't have to row your boat. You just kind of float. It's peaceful. It says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." It's the opposite. Picture a guy on the ocean going to see his wife. Just lost all of his kids in the last year. Just one after another, trial keeps coming. He says, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." He goes on to say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Do you notice what that is? It's his justification. It's where he is made righteous. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then a verse we often skip, but we shouldn't. "For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine. For in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." So there's the connection. When God secures objective peace through our justification, we can live in subjective peace, understanding that what matters outside of our salvation? Nothing. See, because of the objective peace that God had given Mr. Spafford, he had subjective peace when the most tragic of events that we could possibly imagine happened. What time am I supposed to be done? 12? Oh, water. Oh, we can go another half hour now, so. I'll just skip the last two, but they're pretty good. We'll do them real quick. The second way Paul shows us to live in the present in light of our justification in the past, so we must live in grace. Live in grace. Look at verse 2, "Through whom the antecedent is Christ, through Christ also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." This is a pretty transcendent idea, a pretty big deal, especially put yourselves in the Jewish background believers who would have read this. They would have thought, wait a minute, we get to abide in grace? They would have had thoughts like, what about people like, Uzzah? Remember Uzzah? Uzzah was walking along the ark. He was doing his best to make God happy. And the ox stumbled. The ark began to fall. And Uzzah thinks to himself, I should put my hand up and stop the ark, keep it off the ground. But God had told him not to touch the ark. So Uzzah puts his arm out to stop the ark, and what happens? D-E-A-D, right? Immediately dead. Now, you, Christian, ex-enemy of God, have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Stand's a weak word. It's really abide. It's live. It's like you're rooted. You're welded to this bandwagon of grace. There's no way for you to come off. And Paul uses this terminology with access. It's like a ship out on a rough sea that finds a harbor that can protect it from the storm. It has access to this harbor. And in the same way, we as Christians have access into the harbor of God's grace to keep us from the difficulties, trials, tribulations of life. Not that we avoid them, but that they don't have the same impact on us. Why? Verse 1, having been justified, what has happened in the past has impact in the present. So then we look at the third point. Man, I'm skipping some good stuff, but, well, you can, yeah, anyway, you can read it on your own and get the same thing. But into this faith, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of our justification, because of what has happened, we have joy. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a grumpy old man or stale young lady, if you have no joy, there's two options for you. Either you're in sin or you haven't been justified. Because joy doesn't come from circumstances, it doesn't come from stuff, it doesn't come from anything other than what has happened in the past. God has given you joy through your right relationship with Him. Because you're at peace with God, because you can abide and live in His grace, then what's the obvious result? Joy. You will have joy with God. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means a lot of stuff. There's three things pretty specifically that we see in these couple of verses. We have peace with God. We can live and abide in His grace, and we can live with joy. Amen? Read with me again what Paul said. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being reminded of what it means, of what you have done in our salvation and what that means to us now, how it changes our outlook on life, it changes our perspective of our relationship with you. Father, give us grace to understand how we've done nothing and you've done everything, how even our faith is a gift from you, has made us righteous. Father, help us not to skim these facts, but to be reminded of the implications of on our soul, to be reminded that we can wake up and take a deep breath because you are not at war with us. Instead, you're at peace because you care for us, because you've given us faith to repent, to put our faith in Christ. We thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your providence that keeps us safe in your will. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing of the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow me down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live.
You're dismissed.